You, my brothers, were called to be free, but do not use your freedom to indulge the sinful nature. Rather, serve one another in love. The entire law is summed up in a single command: love your neighbor as yourself. If you keep on biting and devouring each other, watch out, or you will be destroyed by each other. So I say, live by the Spirit, and you will not gratify the desire of the sinful nature. For the sinful nature desires what it is contrary to the Spirit, and the Spirit is what contrary to the sinful nature. They are in conflict with each other, so that you do not do what you want. But if you are led in by the Spirit, you are not under law. The acts of sinful nature are obvious: sexual immorality, impurity, debauchery, adultery and witchcraft, hatred, discord, jealousy, fits of rage, selfish ambitions, dissensions, factions and envy, drunkenness. And I warn you, as I did before, that those who live like this will not inherit the kingdom of God. But the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness and self-control. Against such things there is no... Those who belong to Christ Jesus have crucified the sinful nature with its passion and desires. Since we live by the Spirit, let us keep in step with the Spirit. Let us not become conscious and provoking the envy each other.
Thank you, Lucy. Good morning, everyone. Just while we're thinking about things to be praying about, please keep in your prayers the Davis family, particularly Phil's dad passing away. Those who know and love the Davis family know this; they'll feel this loss keenly, even though Phil's dad has been predicting his own demise for many years. But we're grateful that he is with the Lord. But still we mourn with our brother as he mourns the loss of his dad. So please keep that family in your prayers. Let us pray and ask for God's help as we get into this message that I've called Life by the Spirit. This will be a two-parter. We won't cover everything in this passage today. We'll come back to it next week in case you were worried we wouldn't have enough time. Let's pray. Father, we pray for your help. We ask, Lord, that our ears would be opened to hear what you have for us, that our minds would be ready to understand and our eyes would be ready to perceive. Father, because your word says that there are those whose ears are ever hearing, listening but never hearing, whose eyes are ever seeing but never perceiving, and whose minds are ever thinking but never perceiving and understanding. And so, Father, I pray that this morning that we would understand, that we would perceive, that we would hear what you have to say to us. Open up our hearts to be ready to receive what you have for us this morning. In Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. There is actually a lot to get through, even though I have split this up into two parts. And so I just want to launch straight in by looking again at verse 13. So if you want to go back to verse 13 of chapter 5, and we'll just read that again. It says, "You, my brothers, were called to be free, but do not use your freedom to indulge the sinful nature. Rather, serve one another in love. The entire law is summed up in a single command: love your neighbor as yourself." Now, Paul has been making these swinging attacks against the law for five whole chapters. You've probably got sick of me talking about it because I've been saying a very similar thing week after week after week. He keeps saying that if you follow the law, you are under a curse. If you want to obey the law, why not go the whole way and make yourself a eunuch? I mean, Paul couldn't have been clearer. We're not to live according to the law anymore. And yet that raises a pretty big question. How do we live? How are we meant to live now? The law is gone, but what replaces it? Now, I've got a question for the kids here. What would you do if there were no rules? What would you do if there were absolutely no rules? No one could stop you. You wouldn't get in trouble for doing anything, what would you do? Elijah, do you have some ideas? He doesn't want to be too controversial, I reckon. Would you maybe walk into a bank and walk out with some cash? There's no rules. There's no rules. Would you maybe jump in a car and go for a little bit of a spin? Would you maybe start a few fires? Would you break into the Premier's house and steal all of his shoes? The idea is that without rules, people kind of go a bit crazy, right? Imagine if we didn't have any laws in this country. People would go crazy, wouldn't they? And so the temptation is to make more rules to restrain people from doing the wrong thing. You can't be that free. Now, you can't be that free from the law as a Christian. You need more rules. But the Bible's answer is different. Paul's answer to this objection that he has made a lawlessness for Christians is walk by the Spirit. Live by the Spirit. By this, Paul means God, the Holy Spirit, the third person of the Trinity, who comes and dwells within us the moment we put our faith in Jesus. Now, I know this is basic stuff for a lot of us, but it's worth thinking about that if you have put your trust in Jesus, that right now, God himself dwells inside of you. In the Old Covenant, in the Old Testament, there was a temple, and inside that temple was the holy place, and inside the holy place was the Holy of Holies, and that was the place where God dwelled. Yeah, it was this special thing, and a lot of preparation had to be made so that God could safely dwell inside that place, and so that people wouldn't be destroyed by God's mere holy presence. And when Jesus came and died for our sins, he made it possible for God to dwell inside of us, though we are imperfect in many ways. He has made us holy, and his Holy Spirit fills us and lives inside of us. He's set up a home inside of us, not physically. I wonder if we confuse kids sometimes when we say, let's ask Jesus into our hearts. And maybe the more literal children, or maybe even someone who's on the spectrum a little bit, might go, hang on, how does he fit in there? No, God himself dwells in us. The Holy Spirit lives in us. And so this is life by the Holy Spirit. Now, the Bible often uses the word walk, and the walk means a way of life. And so if we're going to walk by the Spirit or live by the Spirit, it means to live in such a way that we are directed by the power of the Holy Spirit, and that we live according to God himself who dwells within us by faith. And living by the Spirit is a very different approach to avoiding sin and the application of the law. Because the law says, don't do this or else. All right, why might you not break into the Premier's house and steal all his shoes? Does anyone know why you might not want to do that? You get arrested? Who reckons they get arrested for doing that? Getting a bit of trouble? Maybe there's a bit of confusion with the Premier. If it's a caretaker government, maybe you could slip in there when no one's noticing. The law says, do not do this or else. The Spirit says, come with me. Follow me. The law operates on the outside and tries to restrict us from sinning. The Spirit works within us to stop us from wanting to sin. But the reason we don't obey the Spirit perfectly, the reason that sometimes or even regularly we want to do the things that the Spirit does not want us to do, is because of this flesh. And this flesh, this body, says, come with me as well. And it lies to us and tells us if only we give into it, if only we listen to its voice, it will give us everything we ever wanted. It will give us fulfillment and happiness and satisfaction and love and peace and security. Interestingly, when Paul says, do not use your freedom to indulge the sinful nature, The word indulge is a military term. It means to gain a foothold. It's like in a military campaign when you're invading a country, the very first thing you need to do is to establish a beachhead. All right. This month we celebrated anniversary of D-Day, and the job on D-Day was to establish a beachhead in Normandy. And once you have that beachhead, because the most dangerous part of the mission is getting onto the beach, that you're almost certain to die if you were in that situation. But once you establish a base on the beach, well, then you can start operations further and further into the country. And indulging the flesh is like that. Sin starts out being difficult to get established, and then once it gets established, it gets worse and worse and worse. The answer to this is to walk by the Spirit, to live according to the Spirit. But what does that look like? What does it look like, this new freedom that we have in Christ, walking by the Spirit? We're not being restricted by the law. What does it actually look like? Well, the first thing is a little bit ironic, because the Bible tells us that it looks like slavery. It looks like slavery. You might go, hang on a second, I thought slavery was the very thing we were trying to avoid. But it's a different kind of slavery. Have a look again at verse 13. You, my brothers, were called to be free, but do not use your freedom to indulge the sinful nature or the flesh. Rather, serve one another in love. Now, it's interesting when discussing how this freedom might be abused, the Bible doesn't say, do not indulge the flesh, rather serve the Lord humbly in love. It doesn't say that. It says serve one another humbly in love. Now, we are obviously to serve the Lord, don't get me wrong, but it points to an issue that was going on in this particular church. They were at each other's throats. They were bickering. They were fighting. Verse 15 tells us that. If you keep on biting and devouring each other, watch out or you will be destroyed by each other. The image that he's painting is of like wild animals. They're clawing at each other. They're biting each other. And the danger is that eventually this church is going to be destroyed. And the temptation for us reading this is to think, oh, well, Paul is talking to those Judaizers, those legalists who came in and tried to restrict the church. They were the ones that were going around and judging all the other people and saying, oh, you don't ceremonially wash your hands before you eat? Oh, dear. Oh, you're not circumcised? Oh, you can't please God that way? They looked down their noses at other believers in Jesus and they thought they didn't measure up. A witty person once put it this way, that the Judaizers, these legalists, considered themselves to be just a cut above. Anything? All right, moving on. You think a warning about biting and sniping and devouring each other would be to them. But it's not. It's to those who are free. Don't use your freedom as an excuse to indulge the flesh or the sinful nature. We hear that not along. And then we look at the sin list that's coming up and we focus on the big ticket items and we think, well, most of those don't apply. But the big one we often miss is contentiousness, discord, sniping, gossip, criticism, a superior attitude, condescension. Friends, never underestimate how quickly we can go from being blessed by learning something new to being smug about knowing it. To go from the joy of being enlightened to feeling superior at being enlightened. To go from suffering under the reign of a bully to becoming one. Oh, you think God is impressed by your careful washing? Oh dear. You think circumcision is spiritually significant? Oh. How backward you are. How foolish and benighted you are. How captured by the law you are. We've got to be careful of that mindset because it's super, super tempting. I know I've experienced this in my life multiple times. My freedom is not an excuse to cause division among the brothers, or to revile them, or to abuse them. But rather, the Bible says, become their servants. Friends, we're called to love and to serve others, particularly the people who have different views from us. They might be over-scrupulous in our view, but we're called to do whatever we can to love them and not to use our freedom as an excuse to increase the conflict. You know, the Bible says that as much as it depends on you, live at peace with all men. That goes for the whole world. Do whatever you can. If, as long as it depends on you, if it's out of your control, not much you can do. But if it's in your control, live at peace with all men. And if that is true of the world, how much more true is it of those of us in the church? We can uphold and teach the freedom of the gospel without using it as an excuse to abuse others. Instead, we're to serve them. Martin Luther wrote something really nice about this. He said, serving one another in love means performing unimportant works such as the following: teaching the erring, comforting the afflicted, encouraging the weak, helping the neighbour in whatever way one can, bearing with his rude manners and impoliteness, putting up with annoyances, labours, and the ingratitude and contempt of men in both church and state, obeying the magistrates, treating one's parents with respect, being patient in the home with a cranky wife, very Martin Luther to say that, and an unmanageable family, and the like. It's one of the great gospel ironies that if you want to be free, you need to become a slave. The word for slave is the same as the word for serve in this passage. Freedom is not for us to be wasted on ourselves, but to be used to serve others. That's the first way to walk by the Spirit, not by serving ourselves, but by serving others and not giving a foothold for the flesh. But it's worth looking at what a foothold for the flesh looks like. What are these deeds of the flesh? And we have to talk about them because they're in the Bible. Have a look at verse 19. We'll go back to verse 16, actually. So I say, live by the Spirit, and you will not gratify the desires of the sinful nature. For the sinful nature desires what is contrary to the Spirit, and the Spirit what is contrary to the sinful nature. They are in conflict with each other, so that you do not do what you want. But if you are led by the Spirit, you are not under law. The acts of sinful nature are obvious: sexual immorality, impurity and debauchery, idolatry and witchcraft, hatred, discord, jealousy, fits of rage, selfish ambition, dissensions, factions and envy, drunkenness, orgies and the like. I warn you, as I did before, that those who live like this will not inherit the kingdom of God. Now, this is one of the few sin lists in the Bible. No two of them are identical, and that's because there's no definitive list of sins. There are examples of the kinds of things that happens when a person lets the flesh or the sinful nature establish a beachhead or a foothold. Now, Paul says that the works of the sinful nature are obvious. That is, when we've made room for the sinful nature, when we've allowed it to establish a beachhead, the results, the outworking of that, will be plain for all to see. And it comes out in a number of ways. Galatians gives us 15 different ways. But they can be put into three different categories. And helpfully, they all begin with the letter S. Sexual sins is the first one. Those first three all refer to sexual sins: sexual immorality, impurity, and debauchery. The first one, sexual immorality, is porneia in Greek. It's where we get the word pornography, and it means sex outside of marriage. Now, we think our society has lost control of itself in this regard, and it kind of has in a lot of ways, but Greek culture was next level. There was a lot of sexual immorality. And the thing is that it always ends up hurting women. Now, one of the reasons that early Christianity was so attractive to women is because they saw that in Christianity they actually got treated right. There was a lot of abuse and victimizing of women, and that's what tends to happen in permissive societies. Women being abandoned with babies, being treated like objects. And friends, it's happening all around us. And we're called not to contribute to it in any way. That's a work of the flesh, a work of the sinful nature. The other two, impurity and debauchery, they're similar. Impurity means any kind of uncleanness. And debauchery kind of has a more public degeneracy angle. There's a lot of degeneracy out there. There's a lot of bad stuff. There's a lot of shameful and perverted stuff out there. And it's the same. We're not to be a part of that. It's a work of the sinful nature. It's wild to think that within our pockets and perhaps in our hands, there is a portal to hell. The worst kinds of filth and degeneracy are at our fingertips. Of course, I'm talking about our mobile phones, our smartphones. There's a lot of really good stuff out there as well. There's a lot of really terrible stuff. I wonder if we were wiser, would we want that anywhere near us? I don't know. But friends, it's dangerous. It's soul-destroying. If we're trapped in sexual sin, we need to confess it to someone. Now, what happens with all kinds of addictive behaviours is that we'll go to God, we'll confess it, and then we'll find ourselves doing it again. And then we'll confess it to God, and we'll find ourselves doing it again. And then we'll confess our sins to God, and we'll find ourselves doing it again. What we need to do is to break the cycle. And sometimes, one thing that can help do that is by confessing it to somebody else. I nurture a conviction that sometimes you cannot repent of something until you have confessed it to somebody else. There's something about that that makes it real and also gives you accountability. And just for clarity, when it comes to stuff of a sexual nature, guys should only confess to other guys and girls to other girls. These are acts of the flesh. Those are sexual sins. The next in the list are spiritual sins, idolatry and witchcraft. Idolatry is worshipping anything that isn't God. Now, here's where we get confused, because we believe, we've been fooled to think that unless you're kind of in a church, that you're not really worshipping anything. We think if you don't sing to it, give it money, meet regularly with others on a weekend, maybe even communicate with it, then it's not God. But the thing that I just described could be Taylor Swift. Right? I'm not saying anyone who likes Taylor Swift's music doesn't have taste. They don't. I'm not saying that they are worshipping an idol. But are there not people whose hearts have been so captured by their favourite musician or their favourite artist or whatever that's all they can think about? They give money to it every opportunity. They go and to a concert on the weekend. Doing those things can be fine, but you can see how certain things, whether it's a musician, whether it's a hobby, whatever it is, can consume somebody entirely. They are serving it with all of their heart. And that is what worship means. Idolatry comes from two Greek words. The first one is just idol, same in English as in Greek. And latreia, worship. And the idea of latreia is just service. When you serve something, you're worshipping it. When you serve it with your whole heart. You can obsess. You can constantly think about it. That is idolatry, even if you won't consider it to be a god. I put it to you that there are people in this world who are much more devoted to human beings than many people are to God, even us sometimes. Be careful what we devote ourselves to, because it can be a work of the flesh. Witchcraft is another one. I've spoken on this at length before. It's about manipulating the world through supernatural means. Conspiracy-minded people, maybe you've heard this one, They say witchcraft in Greek is pharmakia. That's where we get the word pharmacy from. And so therefore, going to the pharmacy is like going to see a witch. Medicine is not witchcraft, okay? Witchcraft was about brewing magic potions and usually poisons so that you could harm people. The heart of witchcraft is manipulation, manipulating objects, manipulating people, manipulating the world to make it bend to your will. I will leave that one there because I've talked about it a number of times before. And finally, so those are sexual sins, spiritual sins, and finally, social sins. Isn't it interesting that when you look at a list like this, our eyes are drawn to what we consider the big ticket items? We kind of go, oh yes, the sexual sin stuff, oh yes, and the other stuff, we get that, that's bad, shouldn't it? Witchcraft, oh man, I'd never do that. We focus on those, and the really conservative preacher might talk long on sins of a sexual immorality and spend no time at all on jealousy or hatred. And yet all of these things can give a foothold for the enemy. Hatred. A guy called Andrew Clavin calls hatred the devil's cocaine. Why does he call it that? It's because hatred can make you feel really powerful. It can make you feel great to hate everything and everyone, and you know what? It can be really, really addictive. Have you ever met somebody who just hates everything and hates everyone? They're unbearable to be around. They're horrible to be around, but they are completely satisfied and they don't give it up because it makes them feel something, power. And Christians can fall into that trap of hating the people that we are meant to love. I've been watching a lot of stuff going on around Dark Mofo, and I think it's a good example because Christians love to hate Dark Mofo. To think it represents the coming of the Antichrist or something. Does it do any good to get all head up and pretend like people going to an art festival is the worst thing that ever happened? Now, is it dark? Yes. Does it lean in to dark spiritual forces? Absolutely. Are those demonic forces more real than the people who organise that event believe? Yes. But what good does it do to hate on it and the people who go? Because we need to love them. How much better is it to pray for people's eyes to be open to spiritual things and to find true hope in Christ than just to pour on hate? How much better to take the opportunity to share the gospel with people? I know a bunch of people who did go down to Dark Mofo and were sharing the gospel with people. Hatred is not a virtue. It is a work of the flesh. We will not be rewarded based on the number of things we correctly hated. We will not be rewarded based on the number of things we correctly hated. I could go on more about that, but we don't have all day, and I wanted to look at two more things before we finish up. Factions and envy. You might be looking at that list going, hang on, aren't you going to talk about drunkenness and orgies? They might be the ones you think of pick. They're the big ticket items, aren't they? I think they're obvious. Just for clarity, orgies in this case refers to wild food and drink parties, right? There were other things that came along with that, but that's kind of what it's referring to mostly. It's obvious that those things are deeds of the flesh, but factions and envy. Factions comes from the same word as heresy. It's divisiveness. It's setting up a little group of special people within a church or within a group and making them different and separate from others. There will be people who come into a church and they try and gather a group around themselves. There are pastors who do that in order to insulate themselves from criticism. Maybe it'll be some niche theology. Maybe it'll be around some beliefs around vaccination. And we've experienced some of that ourselves. But creating factions that split up the church is a work of the flesh. And what's wild is that every single person who does it thinks they are merely being faithful to God. And to be clear, sometimes it might be that everybody else is going the wrong way and you need to stand up for what's right. Martin Luther had to do that. A number of people have had to do that over the centuries. But creating factions for small things is the essence of the deed of the flesh. And finally, envy. Now, forgive me if you've heard this one before, but I want to tell you about my first day of uni doing my music degree. My mother very kindly dropped me off. I get out of the car. It'd been raining just a little bit, and I strap my guitar to my back, and I take two steps. It would have been no more than two steps, and I slip on the wet pavers and fall over in front of a big crowd of people. And they laughed. And my mum laughed. And the car laughed. No, everyone laughed. And obviously, it is stuck in my mind, even though that happened in 2005. What is it about someone doing something? Now, I didn't really hurt myself at all. It was just embarrassing. But isn't there a thing where you see that video online and you kind of laugh when someone hurts themselves? They fall off a ladder and you kind of, haha, that's fine. Now, if you think about it, it's actually a pretty horrible thing to find pleasure in somebody else's pain. Find pleasure in somebody else's pain. And as I've mentioned to you before, maybe you remember, is that there's a great German word for that sensation. Schadenfreude. Love that word. Schadenfreude. Makes you sound sophisticated just saying that. I recommend just dropping it into conversation for absolutely no reason. Schadenfreude means taking pleasure in somebody else's pain. You see something bad happen to somebody else, and instead of feeling compassion, you take delight in it instead. And it's kind of evil, right? It's a horrible thing to take pleasure in somebody else's pain. And we don't have a word for that in English. But we do have a word for the opposite feeling. Taking pain in somebody else's pleasure. And that is envy. Feeling angry or sad when something good happens to somebody else. And isn't that just as bad as taking pleasure in somebody else's pain? Envy is a work of the flesh just as much as sexual immorality and orgies and drunkenness. And how many of us have taken pain in somebody else's pleasure? Not looked at them with gratitude and with happiness for the good thing that has happened to them, but have looked at them with a desire that that would happen to us and not them. Now, what's the solution to all this? Do we just say, check this list out and tick off every single day which ones you haven't done? And then just try harder the next day and the next day. Just keep working harder and eventually you won't do any of these things. Is that what we do? Work harder, don't do that, avoid this, avoid that, put the website blocker on. Maybe some of those things are helpful, but that is not the solution that Paul is offering, not the solution that God is offering us this morning. The answer to sinning less is not to apply the law more. The way to sinning less is not to apply the law more, but to receive the Spirit more. It's not to clamp down on behavior, but to hold fast to Jesus, to pray more for God's power, to seek to hear God's voice and direction more. We're going to keep looking at this passage next week by looking at the fruit of the Spirit. But my commendation to you is to not look for solutions in the law that only the Spirit can provide. We need to come to God and ask for his help. And it'll feel like, no, I just want to be told what to do. But what we actually need is more of the Spirit for ourselves, for our families. Don't try and make the law do something only the Spirit can, which is to make hearts change. You can put all the law you want onto somebody and it will not change their hearts. But even the tiniest bit of the power of the Spirit can make a dead and stony heart live. Let's pray. Father, we thank you so much for your word, and we ask, Lord, that we would come to you and seek you, that our hearts would be toward you. And so often they're not. So often we want to do these other things, and this battle rages within us, and we do. We create this foothold for the flesh. And Lord God, we ask that you would help us to obey the voice of the Spirit, guiding us into paths of righteousness. Lord God, may we hear your voice. Ignore the voice of the world or of our flesh. We pray in Jesus' name.